Well, to begin today, I'd like to recap the events that lead up to this day's event known as Easter Sunday. But there's a particular event that we're rallying around that we've already proclaimed in song. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me give you a quick recap here, though, of what happened leading up to this time, just so we can see the contrast between what has happened and what's about to happen as we're going to read in the Bible. Jesus of Nazareth was a teacher in Israel, a prophet. He was very well known for his many miracles, his compassion, his authority over sickness, over evil, over nature. He had a ministry for about 3.5 years. And over those 3+ years, his popularity among the people of the land rose significantly. But at the same time, the hostility of the religious leaders toward Jesus also rose in contrast to his popularity. And they were seeking for an opportunity to put Jesus to death. And so one of Jesus' disciples, named Judas, agreed to turn Jesus over to the authorities for payment. Jesus was arrested on a Thursday night in the Garden of Gethsemane outside the walls of Jerusalem. He faced multiple trials on Friday morning, very early Friday morning. He was flogged and crucified by the edict of Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman governor in Judea at that particular time. And so by 9 a.m. on Friday, Jesus was put upon the cross. He suffered for 6 hours, and by 3 p.m., Jesus had died. His body was placed in a garden tomb close near to that location, and he was buried very hastily because the Jewish Sabbath was approaching. Because Friday sundown to Saturday sundown is the Jewish Sabbath, and so because Jesus was crucified that Friday, they needed to get him prepared very quickly for burial and put him in that tomb. The Jewish people rested during that period of the Sabbath, that Saturday, and at the earliest convenience, at the onset of the earliest daylight, Jesus' devoted women followers went to the tomb in order to finish the burial process and Jesus' preparation for Jesus' body to be in the grave. As they were going there, they didn't know how they were going to remove the stone from the mouth of the tomb. Very large stone. It would have rolled down into place to cover the mouth of the tomb, and it would have had a little bit of a decline, so you'd have to push it back up the incline, and it being so heavy, how is this going to happen? They were confused over how they were going to open the tomb, but their hearts for the Lord drew them to that grave site nonetheless. So with that background, from Thursday night, Friday, Saturday, and now to Sunday morning, John chapter 20 in your Bibles. If you don't have your own Bible, we'd love to give you one. We have some on our back tables. Those are free for the taking, as well as we have some available out in our lobby area. You'll see a nice blue Bible there that says How to Find God on the front of it, and those are free for the taking also. So in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's where you find the book of John, chapter 20. And we're going to study today verses 1 through 18, but I'm just going to read verses 1 through 10 to begin. And so please listen. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. By the way, that's John, the writer of the gospel. He refers to himself as the other disciple, or the disciple whom Jesus loved. And she said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. We'll pick up with the remainder of the story a little bit later. But what we see happening here presents a mystery that needs to be solved. Where is the body of Jesus? That's the mystery. I don't know if you like to investigate things, if you like to be doing some detective work, but that's what we're going to do here this morning. I don't like detective work. It takes too much mental capacity to try to put all the parts together. But my wife, Gina, loves detective work. She comes by it very honestly. Her father has been a police officer for probably over 40 years now. He was 28 years as a detective on an Indiana police force. He's a campus police officer currently. And so she loves to investigate. In fact, her and my daughter, Regan, my oldest daughter, love to play the game Clue. Is anybody play the game Clue? I don't like Clue. It's too much brain power to try to... Who cares? Let's go... Give me a ball so we can go play a sport, right? That's kind of how I feel about it. But if you're a person who loves to investigate, this message is certainly for you. Okay, so what we're going to do here, first of all, is we're going to examine the intellectual evidence for Jesus' resurrection, and then we're going to examine the personal evidence for Jesus' resurrection. So maybe the person who likes to investigate, that's the head. We're going to talk about the head and thinking first. But if you're not into that, don't worry. We'll get to the heart later, okay? So there's something for everybody in this message. So we're going to examine two lines of evidence to answer the question, what happened to Jesus? First of all, the intellectual evidence, the empty tomb. The empty tomb. Mary comes to the tomb. She's confused because the grave was not as they'd expected it to be. Her first reactions were, who did this? And where is Jesus' body? That's what she's thinking. Who did this? I want to find them so that I can find my Lord. Where's his body? So we're just going to refer to some evidences here in this passage, just some basic observation. Six pieces of evidence for the empty tomb. Okay, so got your investigator hat on. Here we go. First of all, the stone was rolled away. Quite obvious. We're just making obvious observations. You don't have an empty tomb unless you move the stone. Okay, so that's what they find. The seal on the tomb has been removed. The stone has been pushed away from the entrance. Second evidence, Jesus' body was not in the tomb. Mary says that. She goes to the disciples and says, they have taken away the Lord. So his body is not there. Peter and John verify that later. Jesus' body is not in the tomb. Thirdly, the linen wrappings were left behind. That's curious. Why would the linen wrappings be left behind? A fourth line of evidence, piece of evidence, Jesus said that this would happen. Jesus said this would happen. Now the disciples admit here, we didn't get it. We didn't put this all together. They have, when John writes this, he has the beauty of hindsight to be able to put all the things together, all the clues. But at the time, they didn't understand that Jesus had proclaimed that this is what would happen. He promised it. It's sort of when he was with them, all of these promises went right over their head. They weren't thinking about a crucified and then risen Savior. None of that registered with them. Jesus promised this multiple times, but again, it just didn't click with them. So, in fact, in Luke 24, verses 6 and 7, this is what the angels say to the women, part of their dialogue. He's not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man, that's a designation for Jesus, must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and the third day rise again. And so the angel's saying, see, he told you this. This is what would happen. So perhaps that's what John means in verse 9 when he says he saw and believed. It started to dawn on him that this is what was to happen. A fifth piece of evidence, angels appeared at the empty tomb. Okay, as investigators, we have to say, that's peculiar. I'm not sure if you've ever visited the graveside of a loved one and angels were there. You would market that, right? You'd make a note of that. And so we have angels appearing here. They expected to find a sealed tomb. They didn't find that. They expected to find the body of Jesus after the stone had been rolled away. They didn't find that. And then it's accompanied by angels. A sixth piece of evidence, multiple eyewitnesses reported seeing the empty tomb. Not just Mary, not just the women, but also John and Peter. The tomb is empty, multiple witnesses. Now, it's important to note that the first people to witness the empty tomb were women. Now, in our day and age, we think it's not that big a deal, but in first century culture, a woman's testimony was not permissible in court. She held little to no credibility outside the home. So the fact that she, Mary, reports an empty tomb is quite interesting. This, as far as historical research is concerned, this meets the criterion of embarrassment. And it goes like this. If you are willing to report something embarrassing about yourself, the truthfulness of that report becomes more likely. Think about it. If I'm making this stuff up, I'm not having, in my first century culture, I'm not having women find the tomb first and Jesus appearing to the women first. I'm having it, Peter. Peter's the leader of the apostles. He's the hero of us. And so I'm writing down that Jesus appeared, first of all, to Peter. But that's not what happened. And so the fact that they're willing to just say what happened, even if it is to admit that out of all the men around here, the women were the first ones to go to the tomb. If it's true, I'm willing to actually report that. In fact, this is what we see in Luke 24:11. The women come to the disciples, and it says, "These words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them." So you see, women, I know you feel like that sometimes even today. The men just don't believe you, and I apologize for that. But in that first century culture, that's what was happening. We have to go and verify this ourselves. That's why Peter and John run out to the tomb. And then you have this funny little insertion here. John's kind of like, you know, we ran to the tomb. We started out running together. And I know the point of this is that Jesus has been raised from the dead, but I would like you to know that I beat Peter to the tomb. Just saying. Okay, just saying. No. But what the point of that is, we're having a little bit of fun, but the point of that is this is a peculiar insight that only an eyewitness could give, right? And so he's telling you what happened on their run. It's evidence of being a personal eyewitness. So multiple eyewitnesses reported seeing the empty tomb. So here we have six pieces of evidence. Just, we can observe that right here. And we see that the tomb was empty. Now, what's the explanation for the empty tomb? There's many possibilities that have been put out throughout the years. We're only going to cover just a couple of them here, the ones that Mary identifies. First of all, she's saying his body was either moved or it was stolen. Those are her conclusions. She asks the gardener, where did you place him? Even before that, in her confusion, she's saying they have taken his body away. He's gone. He's stolen. Think about these. If his body was moved, all the person who moved the body needed to do was come out and say, oh, no, oh, guys, when you guys run around, I took him over here. And, oh, okay, well, this superstition about Jesus' resurrection is now squashed and it never gets any further than that. Also, think of it. Joseph of Arimathea, a rich Pharisee, owned the tomb. If he ordered somebody to take the body away because he had to hastily bury it just before Sabbath, all he had to do is say, no, I had it moved here. Or if he didn't know who moved it, you better believe he's going to find out who moved it because he is a devoted follower of the Lord. So this whole thing about somebody moved the body doesn't seem reasonable. Now, what about if it was stolen? If the body of Jesus was stolen, and that's the best explanation for the empty grave, then we have to answer some questions. Okay, detectives, you're still with me, right? You got to answer some questions about that. Who would have stolen it? We're talking now about motive. Who and why? Well, maybe the disciples stole the body. They had the most motive out of everybody. They loved the Lord. They wanted him to be the Messiah. So if we can steal him and then pass off this story that he's the risen Christ, then this will fit our purposes. But that's not what we find. We find that the disciples were too afraid to even try. They were locked away together so that what happened to Jesus doesn't happen to me. I don't want to be crucified. So they were hidden away. They were afraid. They weren't coming out to risk it. Secondly, the Pharisees, they wanted Jesus to stay in the tomb. They didn't want him out. They didn't want some sort of superstition leaking out. In fact, you can read about that in Matthew chapter 28. The Romans, they wouldn't have wasted their time. Jesus doesn't mean a thing to them. I'm not going to go to... Whatever, I've got more important things to do. The women, well, we already know that the women could not have moved the stone. It was too big for them to do that. They express, I believe it's in Mark, who's going to move the stone for us? They couldn't get in. Now, on top of all this, you have to realize that there were guards posted outside that tomb. And so armed guards, you're not going to be able to, you know, let's do distraction. You drive them away, and then I'll run in. You can't. That's not reasonable. That's not what happened. Think about this, too. You have to answer this question. Why were the grave clothes left behind? An interesting eyewitness observation. Why were the grave clothes left behind? Think about this. One of Jesus' most famous miracles is when he raised Lazarus from the dead. John chapter 11. You can read all about it. Fantastic story. Fantastic event. When Jesus called Lazarus out of the grave, Lazarus come out. He came out wearing the grave clothes. And he said, unbind him and set him free. Is it reasonable to think that if the thieves could actually even get in there, that they would leave the grave clothes behind in their haste to steal the body? Certainly not. I mean, are they going by some sort of robber's code? You better leave that grave site just better than you found it. You know, now come on. Come on. Now, this isn't a body bag. Jesus is not zipped in a body bag where you could unzip it, take the body out, zip it back up, and leave it. This is linen wrapping. So his body is wrapped. He's been anointed with many different spices, which would act sort of as a glue. And so you're not going to take off these linen wrappings in your haste to steal the body. That conclusion is not reasonable. I've run across a person in my study that I've found very fascinating. I've never met him. But just his background is fascinating to me. His name is J. Warner Wallace. J. Warner Wallace is a Los Angeles police officer, and he is a cold case homicide investigator. He was a committed atheist up until the age of 35, and his wife began to go to church. Don't you hate it when that happens? His wife begins to go to church, so he goes along with her, and the pastor is presenting the New Testament as if it's factual, as if these things can be investigated. So he gets intrigued and he thinks, what if I applied my 10 criteria for investigating cold case homicide cases to the reliability of the New Testament and to the story, the event of Jesus' resurrection? Could it hold up to this investigation? So he investigates it over the next few months, and he becomes convinced for many reasons that Christianity is something that can be tangibly evidenced. It's an evidence-based belief. Now, even after he comes to that conclusion, he says, I understood that Jesus did die. I understood that the Bible is a reliable document. I understood that Jesus was raised from the dead, but I didn't know why. Why all this? What's the significance of it? So he continues to investigate, and he obviously becomes convinced that Jesus died for the sins of the world. The Father gave the Son to die for our sins, that Jesus was raised again by the Father to show that everything else he said and did was true, that he is the Son of God, and that we are to believe in him. This is what he finds in his investigation. He eventually surrenders his life to Christ, and since that time, he has traveled presenting all these evidences that he has found regarding the Bible, the existence of God, and the resurrection of Jesus. So I want to ask you this question. As we talk about the intellectual evidence for the empty tomb, are you convinced that the tomb indeed was empty that day? Or do you need to investigate more? I urge you to be intellectually honest and to pursue those questions to make sure that you get the answers that you need. Because if you think about the Bible written over a period of 3,500 years, do you understand the scrutiny this thing has gone under? It has been poked, prodded, scraped, scratched, looked at from every different angle, and yet the Word of God persists. So your questions are legitimate, and you should go investigate it because there are answers for your questions. If you want some resources, here's a resource. Go to coldcasechristianity.com. This is the website by J. Warner Wallace, who I just told you about. It's got all sorts of videos, articles, blogs, resources that you can purchase if you like. Those things are free on his website so that you can investigate and get these questions answered. Who is Jesus? What evidence is there for the empty tomb? And on down the line. Okay, so we've looked at the intellectual evidence. We've satisfied, at least in part, some of you who are more thinking-driven, knowledge-driven. Let's move on now to the heart, the personal evidence for Jesus' resurrection. And here we'll find that the empty tomb leads to a fulfilled hope. Now let me read verses 11 through 18. The story continues. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, at one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" So there's a bit of a mild rebuke there. She said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Again, a mild rebuke. "Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I'll take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Okay, so here we have the answer to Mary's question. Where have you taken him? Where is the Lord? Where have you put his body? And she answers her own question, her own confusion in verse 18. "I have seen the Lord." All right, let's dive into this together. The tragedies of life can leave us quite hopeless, can't they? If you think of some of the things you've gone through, or a friend has gone through, or your grandmother has gone through, life can be so tragic, so devastatingly tragic sometimes. In our own congregation, I think of just some things that have happened in the last few months to people. Loved ones have passed away. There have been difficulty after difficulty, like wave after wave of heartache in some families. And that can leave a person hopeless and devastated. That's what's going on with Mary. Okay, don't skip to the end of the story yet. Come back to before she knows exactly what's going on here. Jesus' death was devastating to his disciples. They say in Luke 24, "We had hoped that he was going to be the Redeemer of Israel." Day after day, year after year, as they spend time with Jesus, their hope is rising that he's the one who's going to redeem us and to set us free. And then all of a sudden, he gets swept away in this political plot. He's put on a Roman cross of all things, and he's dead. Now what? So hard for them. Mary calls, she's grieving, and she calls Jesus, "My Lord." They have taken away my Lord. She had a deep love and loyalty to Jesus. Jesus had set her free. This is her past. She had been set free from being possessed by seven demons. And Jesus comes along, the Prince of Peace, the light of the world, sets her free from this darkness. Her life is completely changed. And so she begins to follow him and all this hope in him. And now her Savior, her Redeemer, is dead. In fact, the wound of her grief is reopened. She goes to the grave expecting to pay homage to the Lord. But his grave has been disturbed. He's not there. And so there's no closure for Mary. Maybe you've heard stories of people who go to the grave sites of a loved one who has died years before, and they find that the tombstone has been vandalized. Oh, they feel betrayed. They feel cheated. How much more here do we see that the grave has been robbed, and Mary's like, I can't even pay respects to my Lord. It's so hard for her. Verses 11, 13, and 15 tell us that Mary is weeping. This word means she's audibly weeping. She's bawling. Her chest is heaving and tears are falling from her eyes. It's so hard for Mary. Have you ever grieved like that? Where the weight of a particular event is so crushing, you're just bawling. That's where Mary is at. But, thankfully, we see that in the tragedies of life, Jesus' resurrection powerfully transforms us. That empty tomb turns into a fulfilled hope. Think about this scene. Mary is looking into the grave. She hears perhaps the rustling of feet behind her. She turns around. She thinks it's the gardener. She says, where have you placed him? And Jesus speaks to her. She's not recognizing yet. But then, think. Mary. She recognizes the tone of voice. She recognizes his voice. This is Jesus again. It's Jesus, the one who I followed and was dead, and now he's alive. What would that do to your heart? It's amazing. So at the sound of Jesus' voice, Mary's confusion turns to clarity and confidence. Her grief turns to joy. Her mourning turns to rejoicing, and her despair turns to hope. Isn't that wonderful? And it's in the moments of life that are so tragic that we, as God's people, as his creation, we need to hear Jesus' voice of the hope of resurrection. So when you go through hard times, you hear Jesus' voice saying to you through his resurrection, Linda, Alice, Larry, David, Blair. And the hope of Jesus' resurrection, you hear him calling your name. His resurrection gives us hope no matter what we go through. It turns the table, it changes the game, and we can trust in him. Well, you might be saying, Pastor Blair, wonderful presentation so far. But what difference does this make in my life? What's the point of all this? I'm so glad that you're asking that question. Because when Jesus was raised to life, it shows that everything that he has said as recorded in Scripture is true. Everything that he promises to do, he will do. The Bible is reliable. We can have hope in Christ. In Jesus' life, in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension, in his glorification, is our life and our death and our resurrection and our ascension and our glorification. Not glorification to the status of Jesus, but being raised to heaven and our glorification, those new bodies, that a new life ahead for us. And so in Christ, we find our all in all. Jesus came to this earth. He perfectly obeyed God in every instance. Where we failed God, Jesus fulfilled those commandments. And so his life, his achieved goodness, counts for me. And because Jesus was innocent, he said, I will go to the cross for humanity who is guilty. And he steps in, and he pays our penalty. And because Jesus was raised from the dead, he is the resurrection of those who will put their trust in him. And so Jesus is raised, we too will be raised. We sang that, right? I'm alive, because Christ has been raised from the dead. Also, Jesus' vindication by God shows that this is God's Son. You can put him in the grave, but I'll raise him up because he is the Savior. He is my chosen one. You might further say, well, great, but what do I care about an empty grave 2,000 years ago? Well, let me put it to you this way. When you die, do you want to be raised to eternal life? Or do you want to slip off into spiritual death for all eternity in hell? That's where the rubber meets the road. Let me tell you, put it to you this way. When you're laying in a casket and your family and friends are grieving over your loss, do you want to leave behind to them the hope that you've trusted Christ and you're in heaven? If they trust Christ, they'll see you again? Or do you want to leave that nebulous and up in the air? Don't do that. The greatest gift you can give to yourself is the gift that God gave to you, salvation in Christ. But the greatest gift that you can pass on to your family is so that they know that mom, dad, brother, sister, grandma, grandpa, they're in heaven. And I will see them again because of what Christ has done for them. That's why this matters. And so Pastor Blair, all your cute little six evidences earlier, great. But the thing that really matters is what happened to Mary. Jesus personally showed himself to Mary. Personally, there she was. And so Mary might say, yeah, Pastor Blair, those six evidences, I understand. That doesn't matter anything to her. Jesus is alive. That's what matters to her. Here he is. I can cling to him. You see, there's a personal evidence for the resurrection. Jesus appears to us personally. We can trust these accounts. Let me share this story with you to show you how the intellectual and the personal evidence for Jesus' resurrection work together. It comes from a man named Gary Habermas in his interview in the book called Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. Gary Habermas is a professor of philosophy and theology at Liberty University. That sounds pretty intellectual, doesn't it? He's a leading expert in the world on the resurrection of Jesus and all the documentation for that. He's written many books presenting the intellectual evidence for this resurrection. But many years ago, it got personal for him. And he says this in this book. His wife, Debbie, slowly died of stomach cancer in 1995. And so he relays a story. He said, I sat on our porch. My wife, Debbie, was upstairs. She's dying from cancer. It was an awful time. But you know what's amazing? He said, my students would call me, not just one, but several, and they would say, at a time like this, aren't you glad for the resurrection? He said, I had to smile for two reasons. Number one, they were trying to cheer me up with my own teaching. But secondly, it worked. It worked. I sat there picturing Job. He went through all that terrible suffering, and he was asking God questions, but then God turned the tables and asked him some questions. And so likewise, I would be asking God, Lord, why is Debbie up there in bed? And then God would respond, Gary, did I raise my son Jesus from the dead? And he said, I'd respond, well, of course you did, Lord. Come on, I've written several books on that topic. But I want to know about Debbie. I think that God would keep coming back to the same question. Gary, did I raise my son from the dead? Gary, did I raise my son from the dead? And here's the point. If Jesus was raised 2,000 years ago, he said, then there's an answer to Debbie's death in 1995. Losing my wife was the most painful experience I have ever had to face. But if the resurrection could get me through that, it can get me through anything. If it was good for 30 AD, it's good for 1995, and it's good beyond that. I believe that with all of my heart. If there's a resurrection, he says, there's a heaven. If Jesus was raised, Debbie was raised, and I will be someday too. Then I'll see them both. That's why the intellectual evidence and the personal evidence matter. That's why the empty tomb can be turned into a fulfilled hope for our lives here today. And let me tell you why John writes all of this down. Chapter 20, verse 31, if you want to skip down there in your Bible to the very end of the chapter. John tells us, these events have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. These events have been written so that you, all of you, but also individually in your seat here in Findlay, Ohio, 2017, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, he's the Son of God, and that by believing, you can have life in his name. You ever wonder what's out there when you step out of this life? You ever wonder if there can be hope in the midst of the difficulties you go through? So that you may have life in his name. Jesus is the answer to all that. And so if you're here today and you've never trusted in Christ as your Savior, and this has made sense to you for the first time, perhaps, or you're getting closer, maybe God's revealing more and more to you, and you're ready to take that step of faith to say, yes, I'm going to personally commit myself to the Lord because I believe he died for me, was raised again. Then I'm going to offer up a prayer. And in your heart, by faith, you can pray this to God. He'll hear that prayer of faith. So let's bow our heads. And if that's you, God's calling you to come to him, you can say this in your heart. Jesus, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God. I believe you died for my sins and that you rose from the dead. I choose today to follow you by faith. I trust you as my forgiver and the leader of my life. I do this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can look up here. Well, today, if you've prayed that prayer of commitment, it's a sign of your commitment to follow Christ, even though if you don't know exactly all that means, but you believe, then I want to congratulate you on that, and I would love for you to respond. In fact, all of us to respond. This is where this little card comes into play. If you will take that, if you have a pen or pencil close to you, or your neighbor has one, if you wouldn't mind borrowing it, love it if everybody would do this, please. And on the left side, you can leave your information with us, just some way to contact you if you would like to be contacted. We'd appreciate that. On the left side, you can say, I'm already a believer. I accepted Christ today. That means if you prayed that prayer and asked Christ into your life, we would love to help you as a follow-up to that and send you some material. You can check off whether you're a child, a youth, or adult, or whether you feel like a child, a youth, or adult, whatever. And on the right side, if you want more information about what it means to follow Jesus, we have resources for that. You can check off becoming a follower of Jesus or growing in my faith. Maybe you're a Christian already. You want to know how you can take more steps of faith to draw closer to the Lord. Check that box. Baptism. Our next baptism service is April 30th. But even in general, we'd love to give you some information about what it means to be baptized as a follower of Christ, even if the 30th isn't the best time for you at this point. And then you can see some other boxes to check off there. But we want to help you, so please, if you would leave your name and some contact there, we want to help you take the next steps in your growth with Jesus Christ. But what we need to understand today is that that empty tomb, the despair of the empty tomb, is actually a fulfilled hope because Jesus is alive.